But it is a joy to be with you. I really do mean that. And what a privilege at your 50th anniversary to come and preach the gospel in this pulpit. One of the most influential gospel preachers that I ever sat under or was ever taught how to preach was Dr. S.B. Cook. One of the most direct and pointed and personally application of the word to the heart, Dr. S.B. Cook. I sat in meetings with him, and as a believer, I felt the power of God. I trembled in my own soul. I sat in the classroom up near the front. He sat on a pulpit every Tuesday in the little hut in the Whitfield College of the Bible. And I remember him saying, as he leaned over, and he would have pointed like this, really direct. And I always thought he was looking at me, but he wasn't. He was looking through me at everybody else, but it seemed he was talking to me. And I used to sit, face red, trembling. And he used to go with the guest. He says, if you can't preach, you're finished. And he used to sit trembling. He's definitely speaking about me. He's telling me I can't preach. But he was one of the most gracious men, great influence on many of the students. And it's just a joy and a privilege to be able to share in your celebrations and also to preach here in this pulpit. I read just a few verses from Jeremiah chapter 8. In fact, I'll just read two verses. I'll give you my text in the last verse. Verse 20 of Jeremiah chapter 8. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. But my text is verse 22. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Could we bow briefly in prayer, please, as we seek the Lord's face and ask for his help in the ministry of his precious and infallible word? Let's just bow briefly in prayer. Loving Father, we come to thee afresh. We thank thee for a sense of the divine presence. We thank thee, Lord, for 50 years of faithful preaching here. We thank thee, O God, for the truth of thy word that has been expounded Sunday morning and evening. Thank thee, Lord, for the opening of this gospel witness in this city. We thank thee, Lord, for faithful labors over these 50 years. And Lord, we have thought about the golden year. We thought about the year of Jubilee. And we pray, Lord, for this congregation that it will be a year of release spiritually when through the preaching of thy word this year, precious souls will be released from their sins, set gloriously free in Christ. Lord, to this end now, in the beginning of the harvest weekend and then the preaching for the mission, I ask, Lord, personally for thy blessing to rest upon the pulpit labors of all thy servants. I ask personally, Lord, now for the infilling of thy Holy Spirit. Pray for that anointing oil to preach the word. Lord, leave me not to self-sufficiency. Leave me not, O God, to inability. But I, Lord, cast myself at thy feet and I commit myself now in trust to the Lord. And pray, Lord, for thy hand upon me. Be mouth, matter, and wisdom unto thy servant. Grant, O God, that I might now stand publicly as a candidate for the infilling of the Spirit of the living God. Pray, Lord, for that endowment of power from on high, the infilling of thy Spirit with wisdom and power. And Father, in answer now to prayer, save the lost, restore the backslidden, revive thy church. And Father, in answer to prayer, glorify thy dear Son. We ask these things believing in the Savior's precious name. And the people of God said, amen. The name Jeremiah means one who has been appointed of the Lord. And when you consider the first chapter of this book, the Bible says of this man who says, I cannot speak for I am a child. God says, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and I ordained thee to be a prophet unto the nations. Unquote. And as such, Jeremiah was commissioned by God to preach. And the remarkable thing is this, he had a ministry that spanned some 50 years. He preached in the one place for 50 years. He preached to the same people for 50 years. And during that time, any wonder he's called and described in the Bible as the weeping prophet. And by the way, we shouldn't be unkind to this man by calling him the weeping prophet. He's also the praying prophet. Because some 15 recorded prayers in the Bible are given by Jeremiah. You have 11 in his own book here in Jeremiah, another 4 in the book of Lamentations, and he's equally called the praying prophet. But we understand when we read the book that he is the weeping prophet. And as such, he preached for 50 years, and not one person was converted. How do I know that? Well, if you look at chapter 8 and verse 6, it tells us that. I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his own course as the horse rusheth into the battle. 50 years of preaching, not one single convert. I'm sure if he had a church in Northern Ireland, and he was preaching for 50 years, and not one person converted, you would put a question mark over this man's calling. You would wonder, is the Lord with this man at all? And yet the Bible says, before thou wast formed in the belly, I knew thee. I sanctified thee. I ordained thee as a prophet unto the nation. And as a result of that, Jeremiah wept every single day of his life, for he preached the law of God and coming judgment and the necessity of repentance to a people who did not repent under his ministry. And then comes the great harvest text. The harvest is past. The summer is ended and we are not saved. Do you want the literal rendering of that text? The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we cannot be saved. They had missed their opportunity. Judgment would now fall upon an independent nation. Jeremiah himself would be incarcerated in a dungeon for preaching that Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldean army would march on Judah as they did Israel, take them into captivity, and for 70 years God would leave them in the hands of the Babylonians, and there it would be said of them, they would hang their harps upon the willow tree. And they would say, of their enemies would say to them, give us one of the songs of Zion. And they would then lament, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Any wonder Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet? You only have to read this book to discover why he was called the weeping prophet. But I suggest to you that chapter 8 would furnish enough evidence to give us cause to call him the weeping prophet. Even in chapter 8 and verses 1 and 2, we haven't time to read all these verses, but the very bones that lay in sepulchres were taken out by the enemy. They would be cast into the street under the open sun and the canopy of heaven. And those graves would be desecrated. And when the people of Judah saw those graves desecrated, they would know that God was displeased with the nation, that the very dead were desecrated and their bones were lying out in the street, and it broke Jeremiah's heart to know the enemy would come in. And those who were royalty, those who were respected in the nation, those whose sepulchres were known and the individuals were blessed of God, their bones would be taken and strewn across the land, and the enemy would gloat over the very desecration of the dead. Any wonder he was a man with a broken heart. 50 years he preached and no one turned from their sin. No one repented and sought the Lord. Any wonder his heart was broken. And furthermore, if you look at verse 15, desolation would follow upon the impenitent heart. Those who refused to turn to the Lord and repent of their sin, then judgment would come and desolation would hit the land. In verse 20. The harvest would be past. The summer would end. And these people could not be saved. They had missed their opportunity. God's Spirit would no longer strive with them. They would no longer hear the voice of God. They would have no entreaties to repent. They would have no opportunity to get right with God. It's over. It's finished. These individuals would perish in Babylon. And some of them would lose their lives. But what really broke his heart was this. There was a way back to God for these people. There was a way of salvation for these individuals. And the Lord lamented through Jeremiah. And he said to this nation, unrepentant, He said, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is the daughter of my people not healed? And of course, what is true in the natural has its spiritual application. Remarkably, in that land just beyond the Jordan, where the 2.5 tribes decided that they would rest their family and they would live there. In that land where Manasseh had his tribe and Gad and part of Reuben were there, we discover that unique to that place, there were trees or some even say shrubs. And they would seep or bleed this sap. Some would be harvested by skilled individuals. They would come and they would slice into the tree at a certain time whenever the sap was ripe and bulging. Some of it began to seep through and was easy harvested. At times they had to slice in and cut into the tree and wound the tree. And then it began to bleed this sap and the sap was gathered. And as a result of that, other things were mixed with it and it became a healing balsam. And anyone who had skin disease or open wounds that would not heal or some other infirmity in the flesh, they knew what to do. They didn't have to be persuaded or preached to as the nation spiritually did. They knew what to do. Jeremiah didn't tell them, cross the Jordan in the land of Gilead for those sores on your body. For that rash that's across your skin, for that flaky skin, for that diseased-looking skin, for some medicinal purpose that you require, go to Gilead. There is a healing balsam there. And guess what? There's a faithful and a skillful hand of the physician who will take the healing balsam and will apply it and rub it into the wound and the skin, and your physical ailment would be healed. And the Lord says, in using this illustration, it is figurative language. No mere human hand can cure the sin-sick soul. There is no element upon this earth known by God nor man that can heal man's sin wounds and sin-sick soul. So the Lord is making reference to another balsam and to another healing, soothing balsam. And this, I believe the reference is to the healing of the stripes of Christ through the precious shed blood. And the old spiritual Negro hymn, if we can use that term today, goes like this. There is a balm in Gilead. There is a physician there. There is a balm in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul. There is a balm in Gilead to make the wounded whole. And I say to you, the Lord is speaking about the only agent, the only element, and the only healing through the precious blood of Christ. That's the balm. The physician is not the preacher. The physician is not the church, nor the sacrament. It is the only one known to save the soul and to heal the sin-sick soul, the Lord Jesus Christ, through His finished work, His precious shed blood. God has a balsam. God has a balm in Gilead. And there is a physician there. And all sinners have to do, as the Israelites had to do, was cross the Jordan, enter into Gilead, and there was a remedy for their physical ills. And the Lord laments, you know logically what to do. You don't have to be told what to do. When a man is sick, he knows what to do. If you're not well, you will know to go to the doctor. My congregation encouraged me to go to the doctor all the time, you know. They look at me and they say, we see you're a bit red in the face, you know. You've high blood pressure, you should go to the doctor. They say to me, well, you have a sore leg, you should go to the doctor. They said to me, you've got a bit of red across here. I think that's a rash or something. You should go to the doctor. And they told me more times than enough until I went to the doctor. And she said to me, do you know what's wrong with you? Old age. And that was the last time I went to the doctor. That was it finished. She was being very kind. She says you haven't got high blood pressure at all. Your blood pressure's it's the low side of normal. And all you need to do is cool down. All you need to do is rest. You'll never need a tablet. My congregation said, oh, you need to go to the doctor. You see, the only person knows they need to go to the doctor is the person themselves. And if you know you're not well, that's what you'll seek help. You don't have to be preached to. You don't have to be told to go. You don't have to be forced to go. You don't have to be dragged screaming to go. If you know you're not well and there's something seriously wrong with you, you'll go. But yet Israel had a problem. They had sinned against the Lord, and yet they never knew to go to the great physician and to the healing balsam of the precious blood. And I want you to consider that this is what caused Jeremiah the greatest grief. There was a way back to God. There was a remedy for sin. But Israel or Judah refused to accept that cure, that remedy. And I want to look at the subject this evening. The sinner's refusal to be cured. Now, remarkably, the headings lend themselves to the text and to the passage. The first thing I want you to consider, and it's all here in the Bible, we're not adding from other portions, we're going to try to stick to this passage, but I want you to consider that this refusal to be cured was characterized by foolishness. It was absurd. It was senseless, irrational behavior. It was illogical. Whenever you consider what God was offering to this people, what they would do naturally for the body, they would not do the same for the soul and the spirit. What they did not need driven to naturally, they need preached to over 50 years to go and do, and they wouldn't do it. There was a way back to God. The prophet Jeremiah was instructed now in this chapter to show these people the utter folly of refusing the cure. And he gives some tremendous illustrations. Very simple things taken out of life. And whenever you see them, you will warm to them because you will know them. The Lord takes the simplest things that happen to human beings and shows how illogical it would be if that happened to you and you didn't do something about it. And then he brings it into the spiritual. This has happened to you and you won't do anything about it. If you notice with me there in the verse 4, notice those words in chapter 8 and verse 4. Moreover, thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord. I want you to underline these words. Shall they fall and not arise? Do you see that? Remember, I'm talking things in the natural that relate to the spiritual. Shall they fall and not arise? Ask them that question. Thus saith the Lord to Judah. Shall a man fall to the ground and not get up? Think of it. How foolish that would be. I could use other words. Now, let me use the example. I'm sure a brother will not mind me using him as the example. I'm not going to give a vivid illustration of it, but think of it in your mind. Let's say after this service, we pronounce the benediction, and the two of us go down these pulpit steps, and the minister, hope it doesn't happen to me, he falls. He slips. And the shoes are highly polished, although they're not, as I look here. And suddenly he slips. And he falls, and he just lies there, and I go over and he's me, okay, he says, I'm not too bad. And I'm broken, no, it should be okay. Are you getting up? No, I think I'll just lie here. Just you go under the door, Thomas, they'll say cheerio to you, I'll just lie here. And his family are saying, what is he doing? Would he not get up? And then his wife and family go over, David, get up. And he says, no, I think I'll lie here. And then you all go out and I come back in again. I says, David, now, I'm getting my coat and George and I are about to go. Are you getting up? No, I think I'll just lie here. But David, it doesn't make sense. You've fallen. Would you not arise? Would you not get up? And then the lights are going out and the caretaker or whoever he or she is saying, Reverend Macmillan, we're closing the doors, you know. And he says, sure, you're opening tomorrow night, aren't you? Isn't George coming? I'll just lie here. Now, come on. Who would go to hear him next Sunday morning or evening? I doubt it. It's illogical. And so the Lord tells the people of God. He tells a nation unrepentant, you have fallen and you will not arise. And could I say to you, sinner, listen to me here. You are a fallen creature in Adam. You are fallen in your sin. You have fallen from God and from grace. And all is not well. And for years you have just lain there. Refuse to get up. Now, if you did that in the natural, would you not be the most foolish individual that God ever created? Would people think that you're a great person? No. And if they told you you were a fool, you might take offense at it, but they're telling the truth. And yet, sinner, you're fallen in your sin and you're just lying in the filth and dirt of your sin. And yet there's a balm in Gilead. There's a helping hand. There's a way of salvation. There's a way back to God for you. There's a helping hand in the gospel, and it has power to lift the sinner up and to set them on their feet upon the rock, Christ Jesus. And there's cleansing in the blood to wash away your sin. Yet you will never get up and repent of your sin and come to Christ. How illogical that is. How foolish, how absurd in the natural realm. Shall a man fall and not arise? Do you see that? That's why I said to you, the heading will naturally lend itself to the illustrations in the chapter. This refusal to be cured is characterized by foolishness. Look at the other illustration in verse 4 the Lord gives. Look what it says. Shall a man fall and not arise? And look what it says. Shall he turn away and not return? Do you know what that means? If a person was going on a journey and he took a wrong turn. Now, if you were with me, you would definitely take a wrong turn. I don't have a sat-nav, although you could call me a Tom-Tom if you want, according to the name. But if there was reincarnation and we don't believe in it, I would never come back as a homing pigeon. I do not know my way about. If someone says to me, by way of instructions, you go down there, you take a left, then you take a right. There's people can absorb all that information and process it. All I can hear is, you go down there. And then I say to my wife, was it right or left? And June says, it was definitely left. I says, no, I think it's right. No, it's right at the next one. He says, we'll go here anyway. And then my wife says, you're on the wrong road. How many times I've heard that? You're going the wrong direction. And I'm saying, well, we'll wait till we see a sign up here. Now, can you imagine if I was coming to the church tonight? I'll use myself. And as I was driving here, I noticed it was 6:40, then 6:50. Then suddenly I noticed a sign, perhaps for Carrie Duff. I'm definitely on the wrong road. At least I know that. That's for sure. And then maybe my wife was traveling with me. She says, Tom, you're on the wrong road. You need to turn around. And I says, no. This is a small country. Northern Ireland, you're bound to reach Armagh at some stage. But you'll not reach it by 7:00, that's for sure. But no, that's happened many occasions with me, by the way. But it is foolish if a person was instructed, you're on the wrong road. Shall a man turn away? Go in the wrong direction. And then when he's told you're heading in the wrong direction, would he not naturally stop and turn around and go in the right direction? Do you see how simple the illustration is? The wayfaring man, though a fool, cannot err therein in this passage. And the same thing is of you, sinner, sitting in God's house if you're not saved. The Bible says you're traveling on the wrong road. You're on the broad road that leads to destruction, and at the end of that life of sin, that life of Christ's rejection, if you die without Christ, if you die without blood, and die without salvation, you'll perish in hell. And you've been told, and some in this house have been told for years, I don't know if it's 50 years, but it's been preached for 50 years, that sinners are on the wrong road. And in order for you to repent, it literally means to turn around and go in the different direction. And the gospel principle is the same. That sinners are heading on a collision course with the judgment of God because of inherited sin in Adam and by personal sin of your own. And as such, you're on the broad road. You're on the wrong road. You may be trusting in the sacrament of the church. You may be resting on good works. You may be looking to self-righteousness. You may feel yourself a good person, a moral person, an upright person. You may say, I give money to charity, and that's wholesome. That's good. You may say, I'm baptized and I'm confirmed, and that's the road I'm traveling to heaven. I'm telling you, the Bible says that's the wrong road. All of us need to repent. Turn around. We are not born Christians. Listen to me. We must become Christians. And therefore, there has to be a definitive moment, a specific time. You may not be able to tell the date and the day or even the year, but you must be able at least to look back to a time when you repented and you changed direction and you started for the cross. You walked the pathway of confession, confessing your sin. You believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and received Him as your Savior. And now you're walking in newness of life and you're going in a different direction. And furthermore, if you notice there in verse 6, the Lord tells them, tell them now, this people, it's characterized by foolishness. Tell them that there is the horse rushing into battle. What an illustration. Now, I'm out of my depth here, for I know nothing about horses. Absolutely nothing. I probably have eaten a few when the hamburger skewer. I knew there was something wrong with it when I was shopping in Tesco's, and it said to me when I was buying hamburgers, add to cart. I should have realized that this was a horse and not cattle. But whenever you consider the horse rushing into battle, the horse is oblivious, isn't it? The horse does not know that it's racing into danger. Now, we don't use horses today, but in Bible times, there was fire. There were huge spears to literally push toward the horse into its chest and rib cage. There was obstacles there. There were swords. There were arrows. But that horse was oblivious to the danger, and it took its rider right into the fiercest of battles without any thought of its own life. And the Lord says, my people, this unrepentant individual people are now on a collision course with me, and they're like the horse rushing on, oblivious of what's in front of them. And sinner, if you could only see the danger you're in without Christ, every day under condemnation for sin. Every day. And by the way, don't think for one moment, as people are telling us today, oh, God will send me to hell for buying an ice cream on a Sunday. How cruel you Christians are. God will send me to hell for going to the play park with my children on a Sunday. But I'm telling you now, one sin keeps you out of heaven. Sin is rebellion against God's law. And in the human heart, now listen to me, God just doesn't see the one sin. He sees the natural depravity and wickedness of man's heart. And it's only the grace of God keeps you from the vilest of sins. But they're resident in your heart and mine. And if God does not restrain a man or a woman, and they push past boundaries, that is, if they were to take life, commit adultery, then it opens a cesspool of lies and filth. I heard of an individual who once preached the gospel. Once was in an ordained office, and today is a confirmed alcoholic with children to other women. Think of it. Would you ever imagine a man brought up in the church sinking to such depths? How could that be? I'll tell you how. Because of the wickedness of man's heart. And don't listen to the devil's lies that God sends a man to hell for buying an ice cream on Sunday. Man is a rebel against God, and his heart is full of wickedness, and he's a totally depraved being, although he doesn't exist in that state the entire duration of his life. But he has the potential, and the wicked heart that he has, if it's not changed and transformed by the grace of God, to enter into the vilest of sins. Yes, sodomy, lesbianism, homosexuality, child molester. It's all resident in the human heart, your heart and mine. The seeds of those sins are there. The Bible teaches that. And that's why God says for men to repent, to turn. And he says you're like the horse rushing into battle. You've got to turn. I want to move on very, very quickly here. Look at verse 7. It speaks about the stork knowing her appointed times, the turtle dove and the crane and the swallow observe their time of their coming. And the word there is migration. Someone told me recently, see, all those who study the country, they said to me, do you know the swallows are away early this year? I didn't even see them come. I'm sorry, I didn't even see them come. And he says, do you know they're away early? I says, are they? He says, I didn't realize that. Trying to be smart and educated. And he says, they are. We got down country and there was hundreds of them. I says, they must have all come here. But anyway, he observes the times and he says, the swallows have moved early. But you can see them congregating, I've seen it, on telephone wires. And those birds that are classed as dumb, they know the time of their coming. They know when it's getting a little cooler. I'm surprised they even bother coming to Northern Ireland because they always have to leave it. Even when they come in summer, you near think they had a coat on. But there they are ready to go. But they know there's a warmer climate. They know they would not survive the harsh winter in this country. They knew there would be no food for them. They could not rear their young, and even their young would not survive some of the harsh winters. So they moved to warmer climates. Who tells them to go? Who gathers them? What government legislation says all swallows, cranes, turtle doves must now leave their country, and they know their time of migration. Even the brute beast has natural instinct to move. But look what it says in verse 7, my people know not the judgment of the Lord. They haven't even the sense to know that judgment is coming. And there's coming a day of judgment. That's why there's a preaching house for 50 years in Armagh. That's why there's a pulpit here and an ordained man and a Kirk session and committee to look after the physical and the material and the spiritual well-being of this house, to secure this house for 50 faithful years for the preaching of the gospel. If there's no judgment day, I suggest to you, you've wasted 50 years in this city. You should now take out the pews. So, by the way, hopefully they'll not just take this little section out of my preaching and say, do you hear what Thomas Morton said? You should now take out the pews, do away with your organ and all your musical items, and take away this pulpit and extend the back and just open it for sports and coffee houses. You might as well do that if there's no judgment day. But if there's a day of judgment, and there is, and I can show you by the language of Scripture how certain that day is. I haven't time. But the Lord speaks in what is known as the prophetic past. If you're a student of the Bible, you should observe the language of Scripture. No other book can speak like this. Our Lord Jesus Christ, it pictures not Calvary, but it pictures the end and the last day. It says that he had returned from the battle. I have trodden the winepress alone. Now remember, the judgment day is future, but what did Christ say? I have trodden. He speaks in the past tense. I cannot say I have been here already on Tuesday evening. I have preached the gospel. I am not in control of my circumstances. My car broke down tonight. I was just about to make it here. I took my young fellow's car as he was crying, handing over the keys to his dad as I raced her down that motorway. I don't think it's done that speed, although if you know young people, it's done that speed, all right? R stands for reckless, not restricted. But I'm telling you now, in truthfulness, it's a waste of time if there's no judgment day. But friends, there is a day of judgment. There is. It's coming. And the Lord speaks in the prophetic past of an event that is yet to happen as if it's come and go, come and gone. Why? Because he is, I am, the eternal present God. There's no future nor past with the Lord, and he can speak because he's already been there. He is the God of the past, the present, and the future. I am that I am means I am the eternally present God. All things have happened with him. And he can speak like that. I have judged the nations, but it's yet to come. It is certain. And that necessitates 50 years, and I trust another 50 years, if the Lord tarries, of faithful preaching in this house. I'm saying to you, there's a balm in Gilead, the precious shed blood of Christ. There's healing for your sin-sick soul, the finished work, the sacrifice of the cross, the sorrows and sufferings of a bleeding Savior who's now finished the work of redemption, satisfied divine justice. God raised his Son from the dead. He's now a Prince and a Savior. And listen, to refuse a cure like that when God tells you you're not well spiritually and you have a sin-sick soul and the only way of escape is through faith in Christ and the finished work and precious shed blood, I'm telling you, just as in the natural realm, it's illogical to do all those things and not do something about it. So too, for years you've heard the gospel and done nothing about your soul. You just lie there. You just continue on that road. You're as a horse. And you're as the brute beast, worse, who even know the time of their migration. Secondly, and very quickly, it's not only characterized by foolishness, but it's caused by deceitfulness. I'll just read the verses to you, and then I'll move on to my final thought. If you look with me at verse 5 and verse 11 in this chapter, this refusal to be cured was caused by deceitfulness. Look at verse 5. It says then, why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit and refuse to return. Look at verse 11. It says, for they have healed the daughter, heard of the daughter of my people, slightly saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. It's like some in churches today, and we're not here to read anyone up. But if a man is standing in a pulpit tonight and he's saying to individuals who are listening to him and have come to hear him, it's all right, you don't need to be saved.
Don't you be like those preachers there up on that hill in Armagh who preach fire and brimstone and you need to be saved. You don't. You're all right. Just do the best you can. And that's one of the reasons why people never avail themselves of the cure. If you were going to the doctor and the doctor says, don't you listen to those consultants, you haven't got cancer. And all the while you have. And the scan shows there's a tumour. And it's spreading and it's growing. And you need help. But someone who's wiser than he thinks than a consultant tells you, you haven't got cancer. Don't you listen to that person. Well, that's exactly what false preachers do. They tell people it's all right. And the devil does it in evangelical circles as well. And if the false preacher can't get to the pulpit, the devil will speak to the heart of the sinner and say, don't you listen to that fella preaching. Don't you listen to the regular minister of the ministry of the resident minister. They're telling you things that doesn't apply to you. You're not a sinner. There is no hell. There's no day of judgment. And you're good enough for heaven. Listen to me. This refusal to be cured was characterized not only by foolishness. It was caused by deceitfulness. There were false prophets in Judah who were telling the people, don't listen to Jeremiah. The Chaldean army's not coming. You'll not go for 70 years into captivity. The Lord's with his people. And the Lord will deliver us because we're his people. Well, I'm telling you, it happened exactly as Jeremiah said. And the Lord at the end, before they were taken into captivity, tell this people for 50 years, they have held fast deceit. And those false prophets have deceived them into saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. There's only peace. How? Through the balm in Gilead. Peace through the blood of his cross. Peace with God through the finished work of the cross. Peace with God through the sacrifice of Calvary. And there is a balm in Gilead tonight. There is a physician there. Why not, sinner, come and avail of the cleansing flow. Wash and be clean. Be sure your sins are forgiven. Be sure you have peace with God. One final thought, for time has gone. But this refusal to be cured was concluded with hopelessness. The harvest is past. The summer ended. We cannot be saved. I trust you'll never get to that position in this house by hearing the word of God. There comes a time, we don't know when, because there is a line by us unseen. It crosses every path. It's the hidden boundary between God's mercy, you're saved, God's wrath, you're lost. You can be damned and doomed this side of eternity, and yet still live for decades. My spirit shall not always strive with man. Sinner, heed the warning voice. Make the Lord your final choice. I want to give you two illustrations as I close. Taken directly out of the May 22nd issue of Awake, which is the official magazine of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, better known as the Jehovah Witnesses. For years, and still to this day, they deny all their adherence the right to a blood transfusion. Young children need a blood transfusion. They have got it totally wrong when they quote the life of the flesh is in the blood. And if you receive someone else's blood, there's a transferal of their sin to you. Listen to me. The only transferal of sin happened at Calvary, when Christ legally took the sinner's place. He who had no sin became sin. You cannot transfer by a blood transfusion the guilt of someone else. So if I got the blood of a murderer, or if I got the blood of a sodomite, am I guilty of murder and sodomy? No, I'm not. The life of the flesh is in the blood. It's the blood that gives the body life. That's what the Bible means. So they've got it wrong. So they refuse their adherence of blood transfusion. Now let me read to you some chilling illustrations of that. Of some young girls who refused, according to the teaching of the Jehovah Witness, even though they were brought to court, they still refused the blood transfusion and died. Let me give you the illustrations right from that May 22nd, 1994 issue of Awake, the official magazine of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, better known as the Jehovah Witness. Let me tell you about 15-year-old Adrian Yeats, who died on September the 13th, 1993, after the Supreme Court of Newfoundland, Canada, declared him to be a mature minor, able to speak for himself and make his own judgment. Having refused the blood transfusion, the young boy died in agony, with his parents looking on to make sure no one would give him the cure and the remedy that he needed. Let me tell you, of 12-year-old, a 12-year-old girl, Leni Martinez, she died in California, September 22nd. 1993, after the Valley Children's Hospital Ethics Committee ruled her to be a mature minor, able to make up her own mind religiously and in her conscience with her parents and Jehovah Witness leaders looking on. And the little girl refused the blood transfusion, and at 12 years of age, she died when the cure was there all along. And let me tell you this one. Lisa Cossack died, date unknown, in Canada, after holding off a blood transfusion by threatening, I quote, that she would fight and kick and throw away the IV pole and rip every line that's gone into her body, and I quote, I will put holes in that sack of blood, unquote. What horror fills our minds to think that an organization, if it had any compassion, would allow its adherents to live and not die, and on a false notion, deny them the only cure that would ever help them. But could I suggest, sinner, that you're doing something far worse, because there is a remedy for you, and you're refusing it. And one of the worst things could be said of you, as was said of the Pharisees in our Lord's day, and it's this: you shall die in your sin. I'm telling you, friend, the most solemn words in all of Holy Scripture are those words. He said to the Pharisees, our Savior, ye shall die in your sin. Ye shall die in your sin. Ye shall die in your sin. And if a man or woman dies in their sin, refusing the only cure and remedy, the precious blood, the balm in Gilead, I'm telling you, you will perish for all eternity. The professor in the university class said to his students one day, I want you to do a test. There on the shelf, men, are all these acids. And I want you to take down those acids. And he gave them all a little piece of gold. And he says, I want you to take those acids. And you can mix them. Make it the most potent mixture you can get. Be careful it doesn't spill onto your clothing or onto your hands. And I want you to fill a test tube. And I want you to put the little piece of gold. And I want you to tell me the formula by tomorrow of all those acids, even one, or maybe a collective whole. And tell me what dissolves gold. Some left it in the substance overnight. They come into the classroom the next day with excitement, and they noticed the gold was there, as shiny as ever. And they concluded to the professor, there is nothing known on earth, nothing that can dissolve gold. And he says, boys, you know, it'll do no harm in the class today to give you a good spiritual lesson. And he pulled out this little container. And he says, does anyone know what this is? I couldn't give you the proper name. Nitromuriatic acid? Wow. Aqua regia? Or let's bring it into English. Royal water. Royal water. It's the only known element on earth to dissolve gold. And he says, try that, boys. And sure enough, the gold dissolved. And he says, boys, you know, there is another substance in this earth just as impervious as gold. And no matter what men try, they cannot remove its stain. They cannot dissolve it. They cannot break it. They cannot destroy it. They cannot wipe it out. It remains to this day. And boys, it's sin in the human heart. And there's only one element. The precious blood of Christ can cleanse away and wash away the guilt and stain of sin, and give a sinner peace. There is a balm in Gilead. There's a faithful, skilled hand of a physician, the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you not cross the Jordan? Would you not avail yourself of the cure? Would you not come now to Christ? Lest it be said of you, the harvest passed, summer ended, and now
you cannot be saved. But come, while there's time, press in, trust the Saviour. If you need any help tonight, don't be afraid to speak to us. We'll only be too glad to take time to open up the Bible and show you from the Word of God how you can be saved. There is a balm in Gilead. There is a physician there. Come, sinner, and Christ will save you.